neighboring church.
The Bible says in Matthew 19,
Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these things, that he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give the certificate of divorce to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her, who is divorced, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this sinner, but only those to whom it has been given. So there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by me, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He is able to accept it. Did you accept it?" Then little children were brought to him, and he might put his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and departed from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ben. Good morning, church. Everybody doing all right? Sitting comfortably? Put your buckles on. Great text this morning, huh? Great text. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Lord, it's your word that our hearts are delighted. God, we get to sections like this, we so wish there was a little ramp that we could run up and just jump over them, Lord. And God, you need us to go through these texts, Lord. And you need us, Lord, to have our hearts exposed to truth, Lord. And Lord, you prayed, Jesus, in John 17, you said, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." So, Lord, we just want to ask that you would just unleash your word this morning, and that by your spirit, your word in each one of our hearts, Lord, we have such a need for you in our lives, especially around these topics. So we just ask that you would take this time, your word, and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Alright, so if you haven't been with us for a while or we're visiting, welcome to Calvary Chapel Hall. And so what we do here is we go through God's Word, book by book, chapter for chapter, and verse by verse, just in case we don't want to miss anything that God has to say to us. We learn from Ephesians and Colossians that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we, the rest of the body, we are connected to the head, and therefore we believe that the head should have most of the say. So we should just study His Word. And so, as we've been going through this book of Matthew, can you believe it? We got into chapter 19. Well done. It's been just over a year, guys, in the book of Matthew. And it's been wonderful just walking with Jesus. And Matthew has shown us that that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It started with that. He did a lot of hard crafting in showing us that Jesus is the Son of God. But he's also done a hard work in showing us Jesus' purpose, why he came. And we saw that even in the Sermon on the Mount, he's come to establish a righteousness that we can't do on our own. The law couldn't do it, we can't do it on our own. The chasm is too far for us. As the writer of the Romans, Paul, says, you know, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so therefore, Jesus has come to establish a righteousness that comes not by your nationality, not by your religious faith, but by faith, right? And so now, as we've come into the section, Jesus is now preparing his disciples to establish this institution called the church, the body, right? And he's actually now using a lot of this section of chapter 18, 19, and 20 to talk about this community of faith, this church. And so, in many ways, we've been talking about, we are learning about practical Christianity 101 over here. And this is glorious, because when you come to topics, every pastor's favorite topic, I just want to guarantee you, there's two topics every pastor loves to talk about, and that's finances and divorce. It's just like, if we're just struggling on what to preach on, we're just like, let's talk about finances. I guess some churches are like that. But anyway, these are hard things to talk about. And so, anyway, we've been dealing with humility, who's being the greatest in the kingdom, dealing with how to deal with sin, dealing with how to deal with a sinful brother, forgiveness, and now we get to divorce, and even this topic on celibacy and children. And so let's read the first two verses together, get into it. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these things, that he departed from Galilee, and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So now, before we jump into this juicy topic of divorce, Matthew is wanting us to see a scene change, right? He wants us to see in the narrative of the story of Jesus that Jesus is now departing from Galilee. We know from the book of Matthew that a lot of his ministry and his headquarters, HQ, for Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples has been Capernaum up in the northern part of Israel. And so now he is departing. And the beautiful thing that we see here is that it doesn't stop his miracles. He wasn't going like a one-hit wonder just up in Galilee, in that small region. He was ministering all throughout Israel, and he continues to heal people there. But what is interesting for us to see, this move kind of culminates, that's a cool word, it comes together with this increased conflict that we've been seeing in the book of Matthew. It started off by talking about taxes, it was talking about fasting, it was talking about the Sabbaths, and now it's actually going to get to a climax in chapter 21 where it becomes public. And now this is all coming together, guys. There's a wonderful dramatic plot that Matthew is showing us. Jesus is moving towards the capital of Jerusalem, and the conflict is increasing. And it's going to climax, and eventually we know what happens, guys. I don't have to, it's not a spoiler alert. Jesus Christ gets crucified on the cross because of these conflicts, but it is necessary, and these conflicts are necessary. Why? Because your life, my life he died for us. There we go. And so eventually, these conflicts come in. So here in another conflict, a conflict about divorce, in verse 3, Pharisees also come to him, saying to him, they came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, we've got to see firstly is that these Pharisees that were coming to him, we know that they are law givers and law abiders. We know that Jesus said to them, you tithe mint and dill, but you lack the greater things, like mercy, right? And so what we've got to understand is that this word said they came to test him, which means that they did not have, this question was not an honest question. They weren't battling with some theological issue, you know, within the doctrine of divorce within the car. They weren't themselves in a difficult circumstances with their wives. You know, and this had malicious intent, right? There was a test. It was to either cause Jesus to stumble or to find where Jesus sat in this issue, right? And so it was to draw him into a debate to trap Jesus. And so this question that they come is it lawful? Pharisees, they're all about the law, right? You know what I mean? And so for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. Now, with many questions that we get in the Bible, there's a lot of background going on. There's stuff that we don't understand. I mean, we've got to understand why are they asking this question? And in Jewish day, as it is today, the subject was a sensitive but well-debated subject. And so many teachers and many people had different opinions. And so there's a lot going on behind. So firstly, let's just look at the value that the Jewish people put upon marriage, right? In the Jewish custom, marriage was a holy sacrament. It was something that was a gift from God. It was a sacred duty to every man to be married. Actually, in fact, if you were a Jewish man over the age of 20, and you were not married, except for if you had dedicated yourself to studying the law and to serving in the temple, if you were over the age of 20 and you were not married, they considered that you were breaking God's command from being fruitful and not to God. Imagine if that was applied for today, right? William Barclay says that they said that by not having children, he killed his own descendants and had lessened the glory of God on them. They took this command of God seriously, right? And so in other words, they had a higher value on marriage. It was their godly duty, right? Secondly, on the other hand, the Jewish culture in general had a very low view of women, right? This one commentator, Bruce, said, the Jews had a very low view, had very low views of women. A wife was bought, possessed, regarded as property, used as a household drudge, and dismissed at pleasure. Now, that being said, we just got to put the Jewish culture in context with the rest of the pagan world, right? And if we want to compare the Jewish culture and their view of women to the pagan culture, Jews actually had quite a high view of women compared to the other pagan cultures, right? And so, just on a bit of a side note, it just seems like every period of time, right from Noah's day to today, we have been always struggling to have a healthy view of women in society. Am I right? Many of us, we breathe a sigh of relief and we go, well, I'm glad those days are over. You know, we've got a very healthy view of women these days, you know. Well, do we? Do we really have a healthy view of women? The Western world, with all of its reforms, women's liberation, and equality has resulted in a healthy view of women in society. I think we're still struggling with the low view of women. I think sometimes women themselves have the lowest view of women. Society today has stripped away the things that distinguish women from being women, never mind the whole other kind of transgender issues that we have. There's an overemphasis on equality instead of celebrating our God-given differences. Today, and to do away with these differences, in fact, harms society because we live with the left of the void. The Bible still has the healthiest view of women. The Bible still has the healthiest view of women. It celebrates and elevates women like no other book does. In the Bible, we have Esther's and Ruth's, Rahab's and Mary's, all given prominent and significant roles in society and in their community. So before I get tomato thrown at me, let's move on. But So if you take this high view of marriage and this low view of women, you can just imagine the conflict that there must be when they had this low view of women and their high view of marriage. It resulted in a lot of compromise, right? And when we compromise God's law, what does it end up doing? We need to make laws to help us deal with our consciences. And so this is what has happened. So in Jesus' day, coming to this question, we're still getting and building up there, there were two schools of thought around the topic of divorce, centered around what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which stated this, and he was talking about marriage and divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he was found at this point, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now he's continuing on there. He's talking about actually taking the woman back after he'd been married again. But this point was, is the debate was centered around what did Moses mean when he said some uncleanness? And now this is where we get to these two schools of thought. One was led by Rabbi Shammai, right? Very common rabbi, had a lot of followers, but he was a strict man, right? And he wasn't very popular around the issue of divorce, because when he studied Deuteronomy 24, he said this: uncleanness means one thing, and that is a reference to sexual immorality. If you want to divorce your wife, she has to be found to be sexually immoral. Now, the second school of thought was given up by this rabbi Hillel. Now, he liked to wear white suits. Long as you can just check out the moment. Anyway, he was super popular, right? Because he was liberal. And he was like, when he studied Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, you know what he saw? He said, well, you know, you're a man of the house. And you know, whatever displeases you, gives you the right to this divorce. Just write her a certificate of divorce. William Barclay, quoting and commenting on that time, said, under the thinking of Hillel, a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner, if she spun his Lamborghini. If she spun, I don't know what that meant. I think it meant something else that it wasn't. But, or went with unbound hair, or spoke to men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of his parents in his presence, or if she was a brawling woman, which whose voice could be heard in the next house. Another rabbi, Akiba, even went the length to say that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who he liked better and considered more beautiful. This was the teaching of Hillel, right? And so, of course, this was a very popular. So the problem was, is that this environment actually created an encouragement. They had slogans, unhealthy teachings, that they said, that Barclay carries on to quote them, they said that a man with a bad wife, this is pretty funny, a man with a bad wife would never face hell because he had paid for his sins on earth. They said that the man who is ruled by his wife has a life that is not a life. They said that a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband, and that the only way he could be cured is by divorce. They even said, if a man has a bad wife, it is his religious duty. This was the environment that Jesus was in when this question was asked. Just a little bit loaded, don't you think? Just a little bit loaded. Now, do you think this was just a religious issue? No, this was political too, right? Because if you remember, the governor of the region at that time, Philip Antipas, he had divorced his wife and married his own brother's own wife. And we know a very other famous figure in the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist, has spoken out about that. And did that end up well? No, it didn't. And lost his head for that. And so this was just not just a religious issue. This was political, man. This was heavy. This was intense. What was Jesus going to do? How was he going to answer this situation? Verse 4, we see. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We just got to appreciate Jesus right now. You know, these guys are standing in front of him with robes, and they've got like degrees coming out of their noses, and they've got like these scrolls everywhere, and they look really hoity-toity. And Jesus is the rabbi from Nazareth. You know, what does he know? And he starts off with the words going, have you not read? You know, this was like a, you know, like a slap in the face in many ways, because then he's like, what? You know, here's the carpenter's son, Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, going to give them a little bit of a pass. You know what I mean? Have you not read? And where does he take them? He quotes Genesis 1, verse 27, and he merges them with Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which we know very, very well. And this is the beautiful thing. He says, he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Another little thing we've got to appreciate about Jesus over here is that he doesn't jump into the debate against which rabbi is right. He doesn't say, you know, let's compare what Rabbi Shammai says and what does Rabbi Hillel say. He breaks through the opinions and gets to the point. He splits all the opinions and he goes straight to God's word. He says, well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to what God has to say about this. Not about what Hillel has to say, not what Shammai has to say. What does God have to say? I want to just say on another little rabbit trail side note, there's a lesson for us to learn in this. There's a valuable lesson, because we know there is no shortage of opinion out there on most moral issues. There is no shortage of opinion. We could spend hours on YouTube, right? We could spend decades or maybe even years in libraries reading up about opinions. We could go to, you know, years of conferences and seminars, and yet we could just save ourselves a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion from all the opinions. Because after all, whose opinion really counts? It's God's opinion. His law is perfect. His word is true. My brother Francie, he gave me this analogy a while back, which is amazing. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were debating about which is right and what is wrong. You know, this fruit in front of them is really great. It's, you know, it has the knowledge of good and evil. You know, and so they're having this debate. What's really, really important to realize is that Satan took them to the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. They were at the debate of what was right and what was wrong. And I just wish in that moment, you know, Adam would have tapped Eve on the shoulder and go, hey man, why don't we go to the tree of life? You know what I mean? Why do we go to debate about what is right and what is wrong? Let's just go to the tree of life. You know? And so there's a lot of discussions about what is right and what is wrong. Colossians 2, verse 8 to 10 says, see to it that no one takes you captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy. Come on now. Does that not just describe most of this world that we live in? Hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And then he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been bought and brought into heaven. That means that you have accessible to you as a Christian all the deity of knowledge and wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. What else do we need? Do we need hollow deceptive philosophy? No, we don't. And so you see, they wanted to talk about divorce and rabbinical opinions, what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus says, well, let's just go to the tree of life. Let's go and see what the good book has to say about this thing. So he takes them to Genesis. He says, who you made them in all the beginning, made them male and female. And so what is Jesus saying in this? When he talks about this, he says, marriage has an origin. Marriage has an origin just like men and women have an origin. Just like men and women are created by God, marriage itself is grounded and rooted in creation. And marriage is God's institution. God created marriage. You know, it's not a human institution. It's not something that I grew up thinking this was this institution that man made, you know, to try to keep people faithful to one another. You know, it was just like kind of a respectful thing to do in society, you know, to, you know, otherwise they would just be men running all over the place, you know, and the children, and so this is a good institution. You know what I mean? But no, this is a society created by God himself. Not only is marriage God's design, but he also created it for one man and one woman. And this is incredibly important in our day and age. To not even like without stating the obvious. Marriage is a monogamous union between one man and one female. We're not going to go down that line. Okay? We're just going to keep on track. Okay? Keep on track, Jeff. Keep on track. This gives us something to consider, though. Because is marriage something only given to God-fearing people? Surely not. I mean, we know plenty about believers and believers that enjoy marriage, whether they believe in fearing God or not at all. And so this is amazing truth, because marriage, in and of itself, is a gift from God to society. Marriage is a gift, regardless of whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, it is given to society. There are so many benefits within marriage, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. It's a place to practice love and caring and a healthy sexual relationship within the bounds and the safety of marriage. You know, this design, if you're even an unbeliever, you kept to the bounds of marriage, it's a beautiful thing. It's safe. And even then, the second aspect of the benefit of it, it is a perfect place to raise children. My brother Rich mentioned about being raised in broken homes. Research has shown us over and over again, children that are being raised in homes where there is a presence of a mom and a dad are healthier emotionally than others. Healthy marriages equal healthy families, which equal healthy societies. It's just like God wrote it thousands of years ago. We don't even need to discover it. This is the remedy for healthy societies, is healthy marriages and healthy families. Right? And this is the reason why this thing, marriage, has got like a massive, what's it called, target on the families. Satan wants to break down the family bonds. And he wants to break down even now this gender bond. If we can gender fluid, then there's no need for marriage, there's no need for anything, right? You know, this is why it's such an attack against who Jesus and who God is and the image that we are created in. Verse 5 and 6, when Jesus points something else out within this God-given institution, and it's vital for these men to understand. And I almost want to say, if they understood this, they would never have even asked the question. So this is really vital for us to understand, right? He says this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus talked about this joining together, and this joining together God calls one flesh. And all the teenagers start blushing. You know, but these two aspects to this one flesh that we need to really grow up, right? And then one aspect that it is a fact, right? This joining together, the first aspect is that it's something that God does. Verse 6 says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God does the joining together, right? We can either celebrate that or we can fight against it. And that can bring a lot of comfort because I know it. And I'm already mine. So then you're going to start saying. But I know of people that have gotten married and doubted whether they should have married. Have I made the right decision? Should I have married this man? Should I have married this woman? And I want to say, God wants to say is that I've done it. Don't give yourself all the credit. I have joined you together, and therefore there is a blessing in that. When we come under the marriage, God has brought together that there is God is sovereign in that, and he wants to bless them. We can either fight against it or we can celebrate. The second aspect is, he says, this is this one aspect, right? It says, on our wedding day, when we read our vows and we went on honeymoon, we became one flesh. It was stamped in heaven, you are married, right? But then he says it's also a process. Yes, it's a one thing, but it's also a process. And this is where the liberty comes in, I really believe. Because verse 5 says, the two shall become one. There's a continuing thing that's carrying on over here, right? And this is vital for us to grasp. So God knew when he took two very different people, believe it or not, he took one imperfect, sinful man, and he took one imperfect, sinful woman, and he brought them into a unity together. There was another beautiful process that happens, right? And I know some of you old men are maybe going, oh, this is where the suffering comes in. This is where the turmoil comes in. No, you know what happens in this moment is called sanctification, right? Sanctification. And there is no better place for sanctification to happen than in this one flesh union, right? And the sanctification, what it is the process of us becoming more like Christ. It's the process for me to become less so that Christ can be glorified in me. And whether you like it or not, whether you're married, this process has begun. You've got the stamp of being one flesh, but now this one flesh is still coming to being. When we did this in the marriage course about a month ago, and this first session was called Pink and Blue. Not wrong, just different. And the beautiful thing is that if we allow pink and blue to mix together, those arty guys, what do we get from pink and blue? Purple. The color of royalty. Which means that God had to design it. He designed the colors, right? And pink and blue, we talk about pink and blue, right? You're men are blue and women are pink. Did I say it right? You merge those things together and become purple. Which means, like Ephesians 5, Paul wasn't joking when he says that when we are married, and as husband and wife, we have a role to play in glorifying God in our marriages because we're representing something far greater than just this two union between two people that love one another. There's something way more going on. You get to be representations to this fallen broken world of Christ's love for the church. This is a glorious gift that we have given. This is marriage, and this is the liberating part. Because when we say this is a process, this is where marriage is at. We are becoming one flesh, right? There's freedom to say that over your marriage, wherever you are right now, you are a work in progress, right? I want to almost picture a construction site sign on it, right? And you know, put on your hard hats because things get thrown around here. You know what I mean? It's real. This is real life, and we are becoming one flesh. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious, glorious thing. And then he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's like there's an appeal in this. There's an appeal behind Jesus' voice saying, what God has joined together, don't break it. This is God's design. Don't break it. It's as if, God, I love this picture. Remember, I do weddings. It's as if the two couples are standing in front of them, and I get the privilege of reading the vows, and it's as if you give them this beautiful crystal rose, and you're like, no, right. You know, you're like, give it to toddlers. You know, I remember when I was married, I was just 22 years old. And it's like you're holding this precious thing, but you feel like you're a 3-year-old toddler with this precious maze, you know. You're like, don't break this thing, you know. This is the preciousness of marriage, Jesus saying. And unfortunately, we live in a broken world, and instead of delighting in the gift, we reject Christ's design, and what happens is that we, just like these Pharisees, we start asking the same questions. You know, what will it take to break such a covenant? What is necessary for God to see my marriage as nothing fine? Right? So now, when these men hear this, they say to him, why then did Moses command to give this? And to put her away. Now they bring Jesus to the remembrance of what we were talking about, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And they said, well, if you say God is, you know, does want divorce, then why then does Moses come on? command it, right? Now Jesus replies in verse 8, he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What is Jesus saying? He's setting the record straight. The record is that there's a big difference between command and permission. Granting a command or creating a command or permitting something. Moses had never commanded this. He permitted it. And in reality, he was actually just controlling this thing. He was putting a boundary on it, right? And so they had taken what Moses permitted and made it now a command. And just for the record, we need to state here today is that God never commands divorce. God never commands divorce, but he does. And he says in verse 8, because of the hardness of your hearts. Because of the hardness of your hearts. What does Jesus mean there? It reveals something that we hear that the rest of Scripture already tells us. You know, hard hearts reject God's ideals. Hard hearts, God creates something ideal for us. And because of the hardness of our hearts, we want to reject God's ideal. Why do we think unbelievers reject salvation? When we want to put it all on paper, there is a no-brainer. You should take Jesus Christ. Sorry, I'm spinning over here. You know, the hardness of hearts rejects God's ideal. Hebrews 3 verse 8 says this. It talks about our rebellion to God and his ways always leads to a hard heart. And in marriage, it's a tricky thing. Because I almost want to make that disclaimer that the truth is that a hard heart has been the end of most marriages. Not irreconcilable differences. Not differences of opinions. Not the different way that we discipline kids. Not the lack of affection. It's hardness of heart. And the first one is that we can have a bad heart towards God. Our circumstances. Maybe the most important, the way we interpret God's plan for our lives creates hard hearts. The ups and downs of life, losing jobs, losing children, the scraping of our knees, we create hard hearts within us. I mean, you don't even just have to be married to create a hard heart because of life, because of our interpretation of God's plan. The second one is that we can have hard hearts towards each other, and particularly within marriage, when we struggle to reconcile disputes, struggle with unforgiveness, harbor of resentment, justifiably or unjustifiably. We just talked about forgiveness. Was it a suggestion? Was it like a good idea? No, it was a command. Why? Because we've been forgiven. Those that have been forgiven, forgive, right? And so our hearts grow hard. But us as Christians, us as followers of Jesus, the most important thing is that we live with our hearts continually like on the surgeon's table with Jesus, you know? We're always just taking out our hearts and placing them before the Father and going, God, work in this heart. My heart is hard towards you right now. My heart is hard towards my wife right now, right? It's a vital part of our Christian world. We constantly take our hearts to God to have him speak to us and soften them. It's our responsibility to keep our hearts soft, first towards God and then towards others. We are like patients, constantly on the operating table, allowing God to work on our hearts. And sometimes we forget it. And the problem is, we allow our hard hearts to reap the havoc in the very gift that God has given us. It's like a bull in a china shop, with the analogy of the crystal ball. Our hard hearts, we just let that rip in our marriages. No wonder it destroys our marriage as the greatest. We can save our marriages a lot of heartache. We just keep taking our hard hearts to the Lord and allowing him to impact us instead of having a negative effect on that. Now, this glorious truth is that God, in his mercy, even though he did not command it or permitted it, despite their hard hearts. Jesus gives these Pharisees his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So, in other words, Jesus is saying uncleanness refers to sexual immorality, which is
like when I watch online.
Therefore, divorce and the freedom to remarry without sinning is only permitted in the case of sexual immorality. Now, what is sexual immorality? The word of sexual immorality in Greek is this word porneia, right? Here we know where another word comes from. The one thing we need to know about this word in Greek is that it's a broad word. It's not a narrow word, it's a broad word, right? It describes a wide spectrum of sexual impropriety and misconduct. Guzik states this, he says, one may be guilty of porneia, or sexual immorality, without actually having consummated an act of adultery. It must be admitted that the word porneia covers the entire range of such sexual sins, and should not be restricted unless the context requires it. Sex and all sexual activity is to remain within the confines of the marriage agreement. Which means is that in marriage we have signed over our sexual rights to our spouses, and no one should satisfy us sexually except for them. Not even self-satisfaction. Paul states, this is very quiet. One Corinthians 7 verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. It means that we in marriage, we are responsible for each other's gratification sexually. So therefore, Jesus states here that there is this permission, not command, for divorces, firstly, sexual immorality, either one of the spouses. Paul now adds one more permission for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, and he talks about the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse to a believing spouse. And then he says, you are not bound to that. Notice that scripture does not say incompatibility or the lack of romantic feelings or biblical reasons for divorce. However, we must recognize that there are problems in marriage that are serious. Example, brutality, physical abuse, drug addiction, where spouse and children live in constant danger. These are situations where these kind of biblical aspects, it gets complicated. Paul refers to a need to separate in the hope of being reunited. And the circumstances, these circumstances would justify a separation. But we need to note over here that the couple would still be expected to honor their marriage vows. David Busick shares the story of a young man that went and left home and left his fiancée to go and study for 3 years. Back in the old days, they weren't able to travel much. And when he returned, they got married and were very excited to be back together again. But as they got married, he realized that his wife was a compulsive liar. Ooh. And that she had actually lied to him about where her parents grew up and where she grew up. She even lied about her education. She lied even about the false diagnosis of cancer. It got so severe in the marriage that he needed to separate himself, right? His Christian brothers encouraged him to divorce his wife, right? Because how can you, in your young state, continue in this thing? You need to cut this thing off so that you can carry on. Yet this young man that was determined to honor God in his marriage, and his trust that his wife should be restored to him. Now, I wish I could tell you what the outcome was of this. But the point is that we cannot take the opinions of other people, but what our God is commanding, no matter what, how far they may seem in this life. There's one more principle we need to consider here, and that is what we know now is not what we knew maybe 10 years ago. What we know now is not what we knew 10 years ago. When we take these biblical principles and we try and fit them into the now, it gets incredibly complicated, right? I remember a friend that was like, what must I divorce my wife that I currently make now? And then I need to remarry my previous wife. Paul gives us this valuable principle in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. I'm going to read it in NIV. It says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned, just as God has called him. This is the rule I laid down in all of the churches. What Paul is saying, what is done is done. We receive grace for our bad decisions in marriage just as we receive grace for other bad decisions through human life. Because grace covers a multitude of sins. We cannot now, all of a sudden, let's just say, you left your wife previously for unbelievable reasons, and you remarried, right? Or vice versa, she left you for unbelievable reasons, and now you have to, and she's remarried. The point is now, under this knowledge that we now know, we need to live and walk worthy of Christ in the knowledge of what God has given us now. Are we okay with that? Verse 10 says, then his disciples responded. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Which is actually pretty much a reflection of what the society was like at that time. I mean, yeah, these disciples walking with him probably for about 2.5 years, maybe a little more. And they go, this is the hardest. This is what it should be with a man and a wife. I'm not going to be married, but this is what Jesus. He says that all cannot accept this thing, but only those to whom it has been given, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so these disciples are going, well, it's better to be celibate. You know, it's way better just not to get married or just to be said. And Jesus says, whoa. Before you wish that upon yourself, being celibate is a serious thing too. He says it's just a special call. Not all can accept this thing, only those to whom it is given, which raises that question. And Jesus kind of wants it, and he's raised the question, well, how do I know if God has called me to be celibate? I think the answer is in the last verse of the section of verse 12. He says, he who is able to accept the commandment. Now he says that there are three types of celibates, and he calls them eunuchs. You know, eunuchs. Eunuchs are those that have been made eunuchs, or unable to have a family and unable to have sexual relations, basically. But he says there are three types. One, they are born that way from the mother's womb. And so obviously, even in Jesus' day, it was not unheard of people to be born with that birth defect that made it impossible for people to marry or have sexual relations. So this was a decision that was obviously out of their hands. This is the point of this. He's saying, you can be a eunuch because you're born that way. And you didn't get to choose that, right? Then he says that there are eunuchs that are man-made eunuchs, right? And so, in Bible times, this was considered an attack against human rights. But it would be in these days, you know. And I want to say with the LGBT community now, there's plenty of man-made eunuchs out there. The third group, see, he says, that, and this is the point where he's getting to, the third group are those that choose to forsake their right to marry and choose to live that way for the sake of the kingdom. And this is glorious. Paul himself even spoke of himself. He encouraged those that even had been married and lost a spouse or got divorced. He said to them, don't marry. Rather serve the Lord. You know, he encouraged others in that way. And so Jesus is saying, in your singleness for the kingdom, you can use your singleness. It's complicated, right? It comes with stuff, it comes with baggage. Now we have grace, I was joking, we rock up at someone's house and they're like, we flip up the food and they're like, oh, what are you getting on the food? It's like, okay, babies come with baggage. Babies come with baggage too. We've got stuff to take care of. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22, Paul talks about this. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, undivided devotion to the Lord. It's not God's desire for us to struggle with our sinners. And in this way, Jesus says, if we are willing to accept it, let us accept it. We don't know the plans that God has for us. Sometimes we limit what he can do. I know the story of two missionaries that, in a later time in their life, they decided, they had come to the fact that, you know, God obviously just wanted them to be saved. And they felt that they had come a little bit late to this revelation. But they said, well, I'm going to go and serve the Lord in the mission. I'm going to go to deepest, darkest Africa. And at that moment when they had accepted their celibacy, when they got to deepest, darkest Africa, after a couple of months serving, they met their spouse. And they met the person that God had joined them, wanted them to be together. They could serve the Lord and the kingdom. And there is much to be said about getting on the kingdom business and letting God take care of our spouses. And I want to speak to young people that are going, who am I going to marry one day? There's a lot of energy wasted on waiting for our spouses. And I just want to say, in the kingdom culture and the environment that we are living in, I want to say, like, we better be like really devoted to what God is doing, and we can use our singleness, like Paul was saying here, to be fully devoted and to live. I'm not talking anybody off the edge of marriage, but we can use our singleness to kingdom benefit. And so that's, I think, for the time we probably this, and we'll get back into this. Thank you.